was a strong young man who was unloading a ship in a dock in Houston. Had to walk down a very narrow gangplank, and he was unloading anvils. He was a strong young man, so he was able to carry an anvil, believe it or not, under each arm. Back and forth, up and down the gangplank he went, unloading those anvils. Well, on one of his trips down the gangplank, the weight was too much, and the gangplank broke. And the young man fell in the water, anvils and all. He came up one time as the people on the ship and on the dock watched, and he bobbed his head up the water, caught his breath, went back under again real quick, came up a second time. He was up less time this time, went right back under, just barely able to catch his breath, came up a third time and yelled out quickly before he went under again. He said, "If somebody doesn't help me, I'm going to have to let go of one of these anvils." Sometimes it really is hard just to hang in there, isn't it? I think all of us understand what pressure is, and this picture that I want to show you illustrates pressure very well for me, because I think a lot of times I feel like, and you feel like, that the whole world is pulling against us. That no matter what we do, we're carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders. Well, the people that we've been studying about in the book of Hebrews are people that felt just like this guy in the picture. They were carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders, and it was getting heavier all the time. They had social pressures. They were concerned about the loss of their business and employment. They had cultural pressures. They were losing their friends, and their neighbors were turning against them. They had emotional pressure, of course, that goes along with that. They had physical pressures. In some cases, they were in danger of arrest, and in some cases, they could be even in danger of losing their lives. In fact, it appears that some of their leaders had already been arrested and executed for one reason: because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So they had a tremendous dilemma, because God had promised them rest in relationship with Jesus, but it appeared that it was the relationship with Jesus that was causing them all the problem. And the most natural thing in the world to do is to try and solve the problem by at least backing away a little bit in their relationship with Jesus. Today I want to look with you at a passage that, of course, tells believers to do just the opposite under pressure. The Scriptures teach us that pressure should move us toward Jesus and not away, because it's in relationship with Jesus that we'll find help just in the nick of time. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And today we're going to study verses 14 through 16 of the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And today I want you to turn around in your Bibles a little bit, but it's going to be relatively easy because we're just going to be in the book of Hebrews today, so you can be prepared to turn a few pages, but not very far. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The author writes this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, you can tell already that those verses are filled with wonderful promises and incentives to rest in Jesus. But I want to look with you, first of all, at one phrase that tells us the challenge facing those who would follow Jesus. The phrase comes at the end of verse 14, and it's a command, and it goes like this: "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, I want to put that in context for you, and if you would take your notes and turn them over, and you should find on the other side a heading that says, Remembering the Message of Hebrews. And what I've done in those is I've given you some keys to remembering the message. The author of Hebrews follows certain patterns that help us to remember that message. One of them is he gives us seven reasons to rest in the Son in the first three verses of the first chapter. We're going to look at those verses today. The second thing is he gives us four comparisons to show that Jesus is better, better than Moses and angels and Aaron and the high priesthood, the Levitical priesthood and that kind of thing. Then he gives us five warnings against missing the rest in the Son. Very easy thing to miss. And finally, there are four principles of rest in the Son. Now, here's what I'm going to do. Anybody who memorizes all of that and can repeat it from memory, I'll take you out to dinner. Promise, I will. And we won't go through the drive-through window. We'll go inside. Hey, this is classy stuff, huh? I will. If you memorize all those with the references, I'll take you out to dinner. If you're real cute, my wife's going to go along too. All right. Now I forgot where I was here. Okay. The four principles of rest. Those are the most important things because those are principles that we discover repeated several times in the book of Hebrews. Look at them with me. We must learn to savor what we have in Jesus. We must take advantage of our access to God's throne. We're going to talk about that today. We must hold firmly to what we believe about Jesus, especially when the pressure is on. You see, that gets back to this little phrase, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And these are repeated because they're important. They all focus us toward the Son. But this command in particular in this passage is telling us that we must stubbornly and tenaciously hold on to our commitment to Jesus. And it implies publicly. In fact, in the Greek, it's three terse words which speak of taking control of something tenaciously and stubbornly. It means to take a strong stand. There's the story of Winston Churchill. I know most of you are familiar with who he was, the Prime Minister of Britain during England's darkest days at the end of the 30s and the early 40s when they were being threatened by Nazi Germany. Not more than threatened, they were being attacked by Nazi Germany. And when it seemed like everyone around Churchill was telling him to surrender or at least to negotiate, he said this, "Wars are not won by evacuations." In other words, wars are won by people who are tenacious and stubborn and hang in there and take a firm stand even against all the odds. And I probably don't have to tell you this, but if you've known Jesus for any length of time, you'll know that you've run up against those kinds of odds in relationship with Jesus. And the key to finding rest in Jesus is not to back off. In this case, not to be a nice guy, but to get stubborn and tenacious. A few weeks ago, Dan and I attended a pastor's workshop conference down in Sacramento. It was with groups of other pastors of churches about our size, and the idea was to pick one another's brains. And we were sharing a lot during this time, and they were sharing methods for doing this and ideas for doing that. And it appeared that every time Dan and I shared, it was just the opposite of what everybody else was doing. Now, it wasn't because we're stubborn. You know us better than that. But part of it, seriously, is because we live in South Lake Tahoe and we're a different kind of community. And you just don't do things the way you do in other communities. But as we were sharing throughout the afternoon, a young associate pastor was sitting right next to Dan and I, and he leaned over to me and he says, "Man," he says, "it sounds like you guys do ministry with an attitude up there." You know what we did? We love that so much that that's become the motto, our slogan. If you get on the World Wide Web within a week or two, you'll see Sierra Community Church ministry with an attitude. Now, that could be an excuse for sinfulness, but we have underneath it Philippians 2:5. You know what that says? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What I hope we mean by ministry with an attitude is that we are tenaciously committed to serving one another and the people in the community. But you know something? There is someone I want you to have an attitude about, and Hebrews wants you to have an attitude about, and that's Jesus. He wants us to be stubborn and tenacious about that person whom we confess. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of passages in Hebrews, and you can turn to these if you like, and I'm going to read them off the board, that relate to what we confess. In Hebrews 3:1, we confess the person of Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. I haven't had this happen in a long time, but I can remember when people used to ask me, are you one of those Jesus freaks? And I used to, when I was younger and a little more intimidatable, I used to say, well, you know, we're not freaks. I mean, we're, you know, yeah, and kind of hemming around. And you know what I would say to him now? Yes. Next question. You mean, you believe that Jesus is the only way that you can get to heaven? Yes. You got the picture clear. Boy, you Christians are narrow-minded. Good. You got that right. Now, I'm not saying to be rude to people, but I'm saying that we have to have hearts that are certain about who it is that we serve, Jesus. And also, what we have in relationship with Him. Look at Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Do you know what piques people's curiosity about Christianity more than anything else? Do you know what they will ask you about if they know that you're a Christian? They'll ask you about the hope that you have within you. You see, Jesus gives hope. So the point of all this is a relationship with Jesus is of a certain kind. What Hebrews is teaching us is this, that Jesus is God's gift of someone to lean on. And the question for all of us, before we go any further, is do we have a relationship with Jesus? And when we talk about relationship, we're talking about a tenacious, stubborn, aggressive relationship that has no doubt about who Jesus is and what He has done for us. The way I like to put it is this. There's no such thing as a kind of relationship with Jesus. No such thing. You know, most of the other religions in the world like Jesus. I've told you that before. Do you know that almost everybody likes Jesus? The Hindus like Jesus. The Muslims like Jesus. Liberal Christianity likes Jesus. The New Age movement likes Jesus. Everybody thinks Jesus is a great prophet, good teacher. What a great example He is. And I'm saying anything less than a tenacious commitment to Jesus, the Son of God, who purchased our salvation on Calvary's tree, and who is our Lord, whom we serve unabashedly and unashamedly. Anything less than that is not a relationship at all. And if you think that you're going to find benefit in a kind of relationship with Jesus, it ain't going to happen. That's what the author means when he says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Well, you know something? He doesn't just give us that challenge without surrounding it with the promise of blessing. And the first thing he says about Jesus is this. He's great! I didn't have any pictures of a tiger, so that's Tony's mouth up there. Remember Tony the tiger? They're great! And I love those commercials where the people are sitting in the shadows and, you know, confessing without giving their name that they're still hooked on Kellogg's cornflakes, you know. Why? because they're great. But look at this in the light of Scripture. Verse 14, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. You know how you could translate that? The greatest high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Why is he so great as a high priest? Well, number one is he made a way for us. Now we get to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. The seven reasons to rest in the Son. It says this, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Remember Hebrews 3:1? He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle means he was sent from God to us. We'll talk about that in just a minute. High priest means that he makes a way between us and God. I had the wonderful privilege after the 9 o'clock service to share with a young lady named Marcy who came and said, I would like to know for sure how I can become a Christian. And I said, Marcy, the problem we're going to have with this, the only problem is you're going to think it's too simple. I got no hoops for you to jump through. All you have to do is to catch on to Jesus' coattails because he made the way to God for you. Catch on by faith. Put your trust in him. You mean there's nothing else? No. Because he made the way. I love it. I tell you what, I'm going to tell you to go boldly to the throne of grace in just a few minutes, but I don't know if I'd be bold enough to say go in there and sit down. You know, probably we should remain standing. But look what it says. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty. The work was finished. The exaltation had taken place. And in that process, he had made the way for us to God. But the second thing, and our passage focuses on this, is he's been where we are. That's the apostle part of it. It says this, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He's been where we are. Now, I know that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're saying, yeah, right. Intellectually, I accept that. But I'll bet you a dollar. It's okay to bet close to Nevada. I bet you, if I was a betting man, I bet you that emotionally, most of us don't grab a hold of that. That we really, really, in our heart of hearts, don't believe that Jesus knows and totally understands the weaknesses that we experience as human beings. Our failure, our sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, the evil thoughts that we would never dare share with another human being. Let that sink in. You know, I don't think we have a problem with the fact that God knows. In fact, that's why so many of us are avoiding him. I used to think I had trouble with prayer because I just didn't build the discipline in my life, but I finally faced the fact. The reason I have difficulty with prayer is that I've got this foolish idea that I can avoid God so he really won't understand the real me. Because if he knew the real me, he'd never want to have a chat with me at all. Or maybe one chat. If he really understood, you know, seriously, that many of us, maybe most of us, have built a facade around us that we think allows us to get along in daily life with other people, and we live our whole lives are a lie because we cannot imagine that if anybody really knew the real us, that they would understand us, much less accept us for who we are. Now let that sink in. We have an apostle who came down and a high priest who went up. An apostle who came down where we are. And experienced temptation to the fullest extent that we could ever experience. Why? So that he could understand. So that the guy that is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God could not only be our ticket into the throne of God, but could intercede with us, be our advocate, who could totally understand, who would allow us the freedom to be who we are in the presence of God, so that we can find grace and mercy to help us in the time of need. Well, let's go on and look further at these wonderful promises. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold tenaciously to the faith we confess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing too, that there's the story of the keeper of a large zoo was overseeing his men while they were feeding the animals and the reptiles. And it appeared that while the feeding was going on, one of the rattlesnakes was awakened from its stupor, and it woke up and thought it was being attacked and attacked the feeder and sunk its fangs into his arm, and its venom went into the wound. And immediately the superintendent came over and grabbed the guy's arm. Having nothing else available, he sucked the venom out and saved the guy's life. It was recorded in the newspaper about this story that that was not the appropriate way to get rid of the venom, because if the superintendent had the slightest sore or cut in his mouth where the venom went, the venom would have killed him too. You see, that's the only difference between Jesus and us. When Jesus grabbed our arm and sucked the venom of sin out of us, he had no blemish. The poison could not be taken into his own life. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just for his own sins, because there was no sins to die for. He was invincible in that sense. And therefore, he could die in our place and be buried and raised again to give us life. Look at God's availability to us. A mother was startled to find her 7-year-old daughter going through a new Bible storybook and circling the word God wherever it appeared on the page. She resisted her urge to rebuke the little girl because she thought she must have had a good reason. And she says, honey, why are you doing that? Why are you circling God's name on every page? And little girl answered matter-of-factly, she says, so that I will know where to find God when I need him. Well, look what this says. God is there whenever we need him. In fact, you could translate to find grace, to find mercy, to find help in the time of need, to find help just in the nick of time. There's an urgency about the phrase. God always is there and operates in the nick of time. There's a story of a little boy who was climbing a tree when he started to fall, and he cried out in fear. He said, Lord, save me, save me. Then there was a pause, and then he said, never mind, Lord, my pants just caught on a branch. I don't need you. He didn't understand why the pants caught on a branch, did he? The Lord is there always when we need him. Just in the nick of time. I was visiting with a friend after the early service who I hadn't seen for a while, and she's gone through a tough time. And she said, what I grabbed onto during that year was I just grabbed onto the flimsy thread of my trust in Jesus because I couldn't see anything happening good around me. She said I was in limbo. But she says, you know what? Now, as I look back on that year, I see that God was there, especially when I didn't feel like it, to meet my need just in the nick of time. God says He wants us to find rest in relationship with Jesus. And one of the ways that we'll find rest is to hold tenaciously and stubbornly onto the hope that we have in Him and confess it boldly. Why? Because He's a great high priest. He made the way for us. He understands. So that we have access to the throne of grace just in the time of need. Now, did you notice a word I haven't talked about? Confidently. Confidently. Hey, we're back to ministry with an attitude again. Confidently. One of my friends said at a meeting last Wednesday morning, we were talking about this. He says, that means aggressively, doesn't it? Some of the other guys said, well, you know what? I don't like the word aggressive. It kind of makes me feel a little uncomfortable, me being aggressive with God. And I said, I think that's what it means. I think that it means if there's one place that we can have confidence and be honest with who we are and what we think we need, the one place is the throne of grace. Because that's where mercy is promised. Now, I want to close our time by giving you six insights into entering boldly into the throne of grace. And you can just jot these down in your own words and terms, things that make sense to you. But they've been very helpful to me in applying this promise in my life. First of all, we need to draw near. And even before I talk about that first principle, let me stop and say this. Drawing near begins when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 that you have written down there, look at verse 22, it says this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." The first place we need to come is to the end of ourselves and to put our trust in God, Christ, as our Savior and Lord. That's how drawing near begins. Then we have access. Number one, I would encourage you to set aside a regular time for personal interaction with God. Make time for the relationship. And let me help you understand something. If you're having trouble making time for the relationship with God, I suspect that the problem is not just a lack of discipline. I suspect that the root problem is that we don't have confidence to enter into the throne of grace. And subtly, we're avoiding God. But you know what? He knows anyway. That was the big hurdle I had to get over. And you might think I'm crazy, but you know the only way I could get over it? Is get up in the early wee morning hours when I knew that nobody else was going to be up and awake, and many times just to stand before God with my arms outstretched and say, Lord, here it is. Here I am, me and you. You know, I lived in fear that He was going to say something to me. I probably would have had a heart attack. But just that discipline of saying, Lord, here I am. It's me as I am. I feel very uncomfortable, but I got nothing to hide. Number one, what's the use? Number two, you promise me that you care. The second thing is this. Use the Scriptures as a contact point with God, especially the Psalms. Now, I found a lot of times that I had trouble getting my mind to focus on the right thing and keeping my mind from wandering. But I found that if I stayed in touch with the words of God and let Him speak to me through the Scriptures, that was a good basis for prayer. You know why I suggest the Psalms? Because the Psalms allow us the opportunity to freely express where we are emotionally at the moment. Psalms especially. What God did in giving us the Psalms was this. He gave us an inspired record of man's frailty before God. It's inspired. It's God-given. It's without error. But you know what? In the Psalms, there's some bad theology. There really is. I mean, David will say things like, I'm ticked off at you, Lord. Where are you when I need you? How come you don't hear my prayers? David says all the things that we would really like to say to God, but we're afraid. And what the Psalms do is they take the facade away. And you know what I found out about David in the Psalms? That when David was honest with God, God changed his perspective about who God was. Third thing is, develop the disciplines of worship, praise, and thanksgiving. The instruction we have on prayer will always cause us to bathe our requests in thanksgiving, worship, and praise. In other words, God is available for my need of the moment. Lord, save me. But God also, in the pattern of prayer, encourages us to bathe our requests in thanksgiving and praise. You know the reason for that? The reason is that one of the purposes of prayer is to give us perspective. So here's what happened. I go to prayer, I say, Lord, save me. My problem is this big, and God is this big. But when I go to prayer and I say, Lord, I got some things I really need. But before I lay those things at your feet, I just want to remember for my own benefit how great and how good you are, how great and how good you've been to me. And you know what happens when I do that? God gets big and my problem gets small in comparison. See what I'm talking about? All right, fourth thing. Face the issues in your life. Face the issues in your life. Allow God to examine your heart. Don't be defensive, but broken before the Lord. You know something? The truth is, all of us, in some sense, are gaming each other. We're not really letting one another see the real us. Because we live in fear that if people saw the real us, they would reject us. And they probably would. In some cases. But David the psalmist said this in Psalm 139. He said, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. He acknowledges the reality that God knows him. And then the second thing he does is this. Now he says, Lord, search me and know my heart. If you can't do it anywhere else, in the throne room, you can be yourself. And you can say to God, you can open yourself up to God and say, God, I know that you know everything. But I want to be with you. Search me and know my heart. David in Psalm 51, after he had stolen another man's wife and then had the man murdered to cover his sin, David came to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. And he said, Lord, please have mercy on me. And what will we find at the throne of grace? Mercy. And grace. Five, allow for times of silence. Try to listen to what God might be saying to you. That's been a hard one for me to incorporate, too, because I kind of always felt like when you're praying, you've got to be talking. And then I find myself trying to fill up the space. Lord bless all the missionaries. Oh, you want me to name them one by one? Bob and Joe and Harry, you know. And sometimes I think the Lord just wants me to be speechless before him and to listen to what he might say to me. And then finally this. Make your requests specific and present them boldly. With God, we never have to mince words. This is ministry with an attitude. This is relationship with an attitude. This is, God, you know what? I'm blessed because I don't have to play games with you. And I'm going to take the risk of letting you know what I want from my heart. And the only risk I'm taking is you might say, heavens no. And that might be the best thing in the world that would happen. I would think, I mean, it's lucky for you I'm not God, but, well, in a lot of ways, but I would think, if I had to sit up there all day, he doesn't sit up there all day, I know that, and listen to people saying, oh, Lord, All I want is your will, and I want this general thing and this general thing and this general thing for your glory. And the Lord says, yeah, right. That isn't what you want. Why don't you be honest with me? Because you are accepted. And guess what? I know what you need better than you do. And so I might say no. I might say maybe. I might say wait. And I might say yes. But whatever I say in response to your prayer will be in the total spirit of acceptance and the total spirit of grace and mercy for your life, just in the nick of time. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, how I thank you for Jesus. And I feel like as we get into these texts in Hebrews that it's overwhelming, the richness of relationship with him. And I pray right now that in light of these few precious verses, that each person in here would open their heart in a special way to you. Maybe for the first time in their life to put aside all the pretense and to be naked before you and to say, Lord, here I am. Here's me, the way I am. And Lord, I believe in you. I'm putting my trust for my eternity in the hands of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for me. And Lord, I'm going to quit running from you. But I'm going to heed the command to draw near with a clean heart before you and to find grace and mercy just in the nick of time. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and just before we end the service, I want to give you an opportunity to speak to God from your own heart. Some of you need to say to God today, like others said at the 9 o'clock service, no more pretense, no more running, no more wallowing in my failure, but today is the day that I put my trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. No kind of relationship, but everything right here and now on the line. Would you say that to God in faith? And many of you who've said that need to, maybe for the first time in your life, to draw near to God aggressively and boldly and to say, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. And now search me and know me and know in my heart if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, I thank you for the work the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. This is a precious passage of Scripture. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know what I'd like to do is I'd like to close our service by singing that chorus again. I cast all my cares upon you. And I know I had a musician and a song leader in the first service. And I don't know if I have them now, but I don't care. We're going to do it together. I can find it. And you know something? I think this song, thank you. Am I the song leader, David? I'm it. Putting my job on the line for you guys here. You know what, that song? You think of the words of that song. Doesn't that reflect the heart of faith in Jesus? That's what resting in Jesus is all about. I want you to stand with me, and if you can sing that from your heart, join me in singing. I cast all my cares upon you.
your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my care.
One more time.
I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today. Amen.